Well, Luke chapter 1, if you would open your Bibles to Luke chapter 1. Today we're beginning a series of sermons for the Christmas season or the Advent season, marking the first coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Appropriately, Luke's gospel begins with the angel Gabriel announcing the conception and birth of Jesus Christ. Before he was born, before he was even conceived, Jesus' coming was foretold. But before Luke even gets to that, in about the middle of the chapter, at the very beginning of his account, he tells us the reason why he wrote his gospel in the first place. So if I could just turn your attention to the first four verses of the gospel of Luke. He says this. He says, inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. Luke dedicated his writing to an otherwise unknown individual named Theophilus, but he did it for a specific purpose. He did it so that Theophilus might have certainty concerning the things he had been taught. Certainty. So, question for you. Why did you come to church today? To worship the Lord, you might answer, and I'd say that's a very good answer, but you could conceivably have done that on your own. Why did you come to church? Well, among many reasons that you could give, I would like to suggest that at the bottom of it all, you came for the very reason that Luke gives Theophilus. You came because you want certainty concerning the things you've been taught. Let me explain. You are a believer. We are believers. And if you're here today and you're not a believer, we certainly hope you will become a believer. We believe in God. We believe in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We are believers. But our belief is not so strong that it can't be challenged, assailed, threatened, attacked. We live in a fallen world that does not share our most cherished faith. And all around the world today, people of faith are mocked and slandered and thought to be ignorant and persecuted and even killed. We are believers, but we crave a greater certainty of what we believe. And that, I suggest, is why you came to church today. You're certain, but you want to be even more certain about the things you've been taught. I mean, when you think of it, it's a little bit crazy. We spent about 20 or 30 minutes singing to someone that we can't see. We've never seen. We haven't seen. And Peter said it like this: though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy unspeakable, looking forward to the obtaining of your salvation. We've been singing to someone we can't see. Why is that? Because we're believers. We actually see with the eye of our faith. That's why you're here. That's why you gather together with other believers Because when you and I do that together, when we worship together, when we attend to the Word of God preached, when we receive the Lord's Supper, when we serve one another, then we grow in certainty of the things we've been taught. It's such a good thing you came today, isn't it? My friends, your faith is the most precious thing you have. And I guarantee you, the older you get, the clearer this will become. Because at the end of your life, when your time has come, your faith will then appear more precious than anything this world offers. Your faith is a gift you have received from God Himself. The fact that you are a believer, that you are a person having faith, the fact that you are saved by grace through faith, this is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man boast. Your salvation is a gift. The grace of God is a gift. The very faith by which you connect with God is a gift which you've been given by your gracious Heavenly Father. It may be as small as a grain of mustard seed, but if you nourish and cherish it, as you feed that little gift of faith, it will grow stronger and stronger, and you will grow more and more certain of what you are certain of. But your certainty needs help. And today, our text takes us to one of the most fundamental truths of the Christian faith, that Jesus Christ was conceived of the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. We're going to look at this today. And why are we doing it? So that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. So we're going to read now from a portion of Luke's gospel. This is chapter 1, starting at verse 26. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. He, the angel, came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Familiar words to many of us, no doubt. What we have here is a birth announcement and actually a gender reveal. Kevin pointed that out to me earlier this week. It's a birth announcement, but it's not a normal kind of birth announcement. That is, it's not the announcement of a birth that has already happened. No, this announcement is about a birth that will happen, and it won't happen in any kind of an ordinary way, because all of this is highly unusual. It begins with a highly unusual messenger, an angelic messenger, Gabriel, who is sent from God, who stands in the very presence of God. And this is not the first time either that Gabriel has done this sort of thing. If we had read the portion of Scripture just before this, we would see that Gabriel was also sent some 5 months, 6 months earlier to a man to let him know that his aged wife, who was called barren, was going to bear a son, and that he'd call his name John. This was the announcement of the birth of John the Baptist. That would also be a miraculous birth, but not like this one, no, because this announcement is of the birth of someone unlike any other, by a means of conception unlike any other, because you see, Mary is a virgin. She's a virgin who is also betrothed to a man named Joseph out of the house or the family of David, who was Israel's greatest king some centuries before. Now, in the Jewish marriage custom of that day, they had a two-step process. Step one was called the betrothal, and this was a formal contract arrangement witnessed by the two families of the bride and the groom, together with the exchange of a bride price. And at this point, the betrothal, the couple was considered to be legally married. Now, the second step would occur sometime later when they would come together and the marriage would be consummated. And that's what we understand marriage to be in our culture today. But the point is that at this point, Mary was spoken for. She was betrothed. She legally belonged to Joseph, but they had not yet come together. And we're told specifically she was a virgin, and she expresses this herself. In all likelihood, she was a young teenager at the time. And the angel Gabriel comes to Mary, and he greets her by saying, "O favored one, the Lord is with you." And we're told that Mary was troubled at the saying, and she was perplexed as to what it might mean. It wasn't a normal greeting. It wasn't a normal visitor. Other angelic appearances in Scripture are terrifying. Gabriel apparently dialed back the glory enough so that Mary's frightened, but she's not overwhelmed. And Gabriel, understanding the situation and her fear and perplexity, sought to calm her and said, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God." Twice he says this, she's favored by God. Now that's good. To hear that you're favored by God, that's a good thing. That's very good. So far, so good. But what he says next is going to so personally and completely and forever change Mary's life and our lives as well. Because what follows is a series of divine declarations, a series of proclamations from God through his messenger about what would surely come to pass. Because, see, the angel had not come down to have a discussion with Mary, had not come to dialogue with her about a certain proposition that would she like to go along with it. He wasn't seeking a dialogue. He came to declare what God was going to do. These divine declarations are all in the future tense, and they make use in our English language of that future tense helping verb, will. So if I went through it again, what he said to her is, "You will conceive in your womb. You will bear a son. You will call his name Jesus. He will be great. He will be called Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob, and of his kingdom there will be no end. And when Mary asks, how will this be since I'm a virgin? The angel answers, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. So there's no if about this. There's a lot of will. And if you will allow me to contract all this and to compact all this into what it might have sounded like to Mary, it perhaps would go something like this. The angel said, you will, and you will, and you will, and he will, and he will, and the Lord God will, and he will, and his kingdom will, to which Mary replied, how will? To which the angel replied, the Holy Spirit will, and the Most High will, and therefore the child who is born will be called holy, for nothing will be impossible with God. All of these wills sound a lot like God's will, if you will allow me to state it like that. So that's just a blunt description of the interaction. But if that leaves you with questions, well, you're not alone. Imagine how Mary would feel trying to process all this in the moment. And yet her response to all this is nothing short of amazing. Because she says, behold, I am the Lord's servant. Let it be to me according to your will. That is a faith response. That is a humble response. That is an obedient response, though it was going to cost her more than she could imagine at the time. There's no hesitation. So let me note something before we go on. Mary is exemplary. Mary is an example for us all who consider ourselves servants of God. Though the subsequent history of the church would greatly exaggerate and promote Mary into a stature that she would find appalling, there is still no doubt that Mary herself was a tremendous example of humble servanthood. And we should honor her appropriately for that. She said, I'm the Lord's servant. Mary was prepared for her womb to receive the conception of the very Son of God. We, of course, can't do what she did, but we can follow her example as the line goes from the Christmas hymn, Joy to the World, let every heart prepare him room. That is something we all can do. But as important as Mary undoubtedly is to this portion of Scripture, that is not the emphasis here. What the emphasis is that God's gracious promise to redeem his people has begun. It had actually already begun, but a decisive step was being taken. God's gracious promise to redeem his people is the emphasis here. Because contained in the substance of this announcement to Mary, there are some important things to note. God is about to act decisively. Mary is obviously necessary to all this, but Joseph is important also. Luke's gospel gives us the birth narrative from Mary's point of view. Matthew's gospel takes Joseph's point of view, because you will recall when he heard that Mary was pregnant and she was actually legally his wife, he didn't know the means of it, and he assumed what we all might naturally assume, and he desired to put her away or divorce her privately. He didn't want to embarrass her. And then the angel came to him and said, you don't have to do that. This is what's going on. And then Joseph took her to himself, but had no relations with her until Jesus was born. Joseph is key in this story as well. And we're told here something very important about him. He was of the house and lineage of David, Israel's greatest king. The angel tells Mary, you're going to bear a son, and you're going to call his name Jesus. And then he tells her about him. He will be great and will be called Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. The house of David, the throne of David, an everlasting kingdom. This is all language, my friends, from the Old Testament. So what's all this business about David, David's family, David's throne, David's kingdom? Well, if we step back for just a moment and consider the Bible as a whole story, you could summarize the story of the Bible as the story of God redeeming a people for himself. Redemption is what God does to save his people. To redeem means to free, to deliver, to save, to buy back from bondage, whether it's slavery or sin or death, through a costly act of love. And the context of the biblical story, especially from the Old Testament, concerns the ancient people of Israel, right? The Old Testament has to do with the land of Israel and the people of Israel, that God chose them to be his special people. So he gave them land, and he gave them law, and he gave them kings. And the greatest of all the kings of Israel was David, definitely. During his kingship, David's kingdom was the dominant empire in that part of the world. But as we've learned, due to its sin, Israel's sin, sin of their kings, Israel declined and decayed morally after David and Solomon. Israel had gone downhill so quickly that over time the people were taken into exile. And in our study of the book of Ezra just recently, we saw how God was beginning to restore Israel to the land, coming out of that Babylonian captivity. And by the time we get to the book of the New Testament, Luke here, it's some 400 years had transpired between the time of Ezra and the time of the New Testament writings. Currently, when Luke was writing, the land of Israel was dominated, had been dominated by a number of different kingdoms, but now it was the Roman Empire. But God had made a covenant with Israel and promised them a king in the line of David. And they were looking for this coming king. They called him the Messiah. And this figure, known as the Messiah, would be a deliverer. He's going to be a king like David. And in the typology of Scripture, the Davidic king is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. We learn this in the New Testament. Now, however, instead of just redeeming Israel, this Davidic king, this Messiah, was going to rule a kingdom that was like David's kingdom, but was more. It would be an everlasting kingdom. It would be a king like David, but the king that was coming is going to be greater than David. His kingdom would be an everlasting kingdom. His kingdom, a cosmic kingdom over not just Israel, but the whole world, over heaven and earth, a universal kingship by a universal king in the line of David. Solomon was also a great king, but a greater than Solomon is here. These great kings from Israel's past were just types and shadows pointing toward something that would be ultimate, the ultimate king, Jesus Christ. Now, at the time of this announcement here in the Gospel of Luke, Mary and the people of Israel wouldn't have understood this universal dimension of this kingship. They were just looking for a deliverer for Israel. They were looking to get the Romans booted out. They were looking for a political deliverer. But in this announcement, there are hints in this very announcement that Gabriel is talking about something much, much bigger than tiny Israel. He's not just going to be a son of David, and it's not just going to be a throne in Israel. No, the one who is to be born would be called the son, not just of David, but the son of the Most High. And when Mary asked for clarification as to how this is all going to happen, she was told, the Holy Spirit is going to come upon you, and the Most High would overshadow her, and therefore the child to be born of her would be called holy, the Son of God. So, this miraculous birth would be for far more than national Israel. It would be the birth of the Son of God, the Son of the Most High, to redeem not just the people of Israel, but people from every kindred, tribe, and tongue. Just like we have here today. Because through the Messiah of Israel, all the families of the earth would be blessed. And that through Jesus, the gospel would be preached to all nations. But we're just right now at a very important inflection point in Luke chapter 1. The kingdom that Christ is king of is an everlasting, universal kingdom. It would know no end. So this is a big announcement. It's for more than just Israel. It's through Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So the Bible's story begins with Israel, but then it opens up and expands through the Son of David, who is also the Son of God, to encompass the entire world, the universe, all heavens and earth. That's the emphasis of this passage. That's what's going on here. This announcement is an indication that God has begun to take decisive action. This further and decisive step in the drama of redemption will require that Jesus have a supernatural conception and a supernatural birth, because God the Son will be paying a visit to planet Earth. The person to be born will be truly man, but truly God. And he will live a sinless life. He will die an atoning death to redeem his people. He will be buried in a tomb, but he will rise from the dead. He will ascend back again to the right hand of the Heavenly Father. And he will, through the Holy Spirit whom he sends, gather together to him his church from every kindred, tribe, and tongue. And then there will be a second advent when he will return for his bride. The drama of redemption will continue through to the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. Maranatha, even so, come, Lord Jesus. So that's what's going on here. But in closing, I'd like to just briefly consider the theology of the incarnation, because this is fascinating. In the Nicene Creed, the article on Jesus Christ reads as follows. I believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten. As a matter of fact, you know what? Let's all stand and say this together. Let's take an opportunity. Stand with me, if you will. This is good for us to say this. This is a statement of our faith. Okay. Say it together with me, if you will. I believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, born of the Father before all ages, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one substance with the Father. Through him all things were made, for us men and women, and for our salvation, he came down from heaven and by the Holy Spirit was incarnate of the Virgin Mary and became man. Amen. You may be seated. Well, that's what's in view here. He came down for our salvation. The virginal conception of our Lord Jesus Christ has to do with him coming down for us for our salvation. The divine Son of God, the second person of the Godhead, who has always existed from all eternity with the Father and the Holy Spirit, at a point in time, came down. Why? To see what it was like on earth? No, he came down to die for us and to rise for us. He came down for us and for our salvation. His coming and becoming incarnate is a miracle. It's a great miracle. It is the greatest miracle. The incarnation, God becoming man, is a unique miracle. Never happened before, will never happen again. The infinite second person of the Godhead became man, became eternal. The eternal entered into time. The infinite and unlimited one became limited in space. Now, this is mind-boggling. As I was reflecting on this on Tuesday afternoon, I got a text from Kevin, and he said, praying for you, and after thanking him, I took the opportunity to text back and say, what do you think is the greatest miracle? And he responded, the incarnation. And when I asked why, he gave this answer. He said, all other miracles are God acting within his creation to alter its normal operations. But in the incarnation, God takes to himself his creation, human flesh, and submits to its normal operations. I said, that's a good distinction. Where did you get that from? He said, it just came to me, but I'm sure it bubbled up from something I read from Athanasius or Augustine. Very good. This is how it's often stated. Remaining what he was, fully God, he became what he was not, fully man. Why? For us and for our salvation. Late in time, behold him come, offspring of the virgin's womb, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity, pleased with man, pleased as man, with men to dwell. Jesus, our Emmanuel, which is Hebrew for God with us. See, now this is one of those things you've been taught, right? And this is written so that you might have certainty. Does it sound impossible? Well, remember what the angel said, with God, nothing will be impossible. And that apparently was good enough for Mary because she then said, behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. Shall we not follow her example? Because if we do, we will be in great company. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ, who though we have not seen him, we love him. And though we see him not right now, we believe in him and rejoice with joy inexpressible, filled with glory. We await the fullness of our salvation. We look forward to the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. But Lord, as long as we are here and as long as we have breath, help us to proclaim the glories of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Help us to acknowledge his kingship, his lordship over all of us and over all of the world, even though we do not see at this time all submitted to him. But we know and we trust that you, our Heavenly Father, glorious Son, and precious Holy Spirit, have all under your control because you are the sovereign God who has established your throne in the heavens. It is our joy to submit to you and to bow our knee to you and to confess you as Lord Jesus right now. And as we do this, Lord, we pray that you would strengthen us with grace. We thank you that goodness and mercy will follow us all the days of our lives and will dwell in your house together. And right now, Lord, as we walk through this broken and fallen world, we ask you to strengthen us with that grace for the work that yet lies before us because we are your servants. Help us with Mary to always say, "Oh, be it unto me according to your word." We are your servants. In Jesus' name we confess this. Amen.